We had talked a little bit about the first few verses of chapter 6, and we're going to read those first four verses again very quickly and make a few comments, and then we'll proceed on to the next section. Paul said, I'm accustomed to saying Paul said this and that. He didn't say this. Matthew did. Says, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, Okay, let's try this again. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. In this day, in Jesus' day, there were many religious people, or so-called at least religious people, who were extremely charitable. The Pharisees, for example, went to great lengths to make sure that they gave 10% of everything to God. And those steps that they took were not wrong. What was wrong is that when they gave their 10%, they wanted everyone to know it, including themselves. So not all charitable deeds were pleasing to God. So here in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he taught his disciples to have a righteousness that exceeded that of the Pharisees, back in chapter 5 and verse 20. So in these first four verses, we find the first of several examples concerning the practice of, and some versions say giving alms, some say charitable deeds. And I understand that, and I'm not a scholar of all this, but the King James and the New King James manuscripts use a Greek word that is translated alms or charitable deeds. Whereas the American Standard Version and the New American Standard Version manuscripts use a Greek word that is translated righteousness. And reading a number of scholars that know a lot more about it than I do, their consensus seems to be that the textual support seems strongest for the word righteousness here. As a matter of fact, who has the New American Standard? Ashley, do you have that? What does yours say? Just verse 1, the first couple of lines there.
Beware practicing righteousness
before men to be noticed. Okay. Right, practices of righteousness or righteous deeds. And the general consensus of scholars seems to be that this is the more accurate of the two translations, although neither one, I would say, is incorrect. But the basic principle here that Matthew shows, that Jesus states, that we are not to do our righteous deeds to be seen of men. There's nothing wrong with doing these righteous deeds publicly. As a matter of fact, I would say that there are some righteous deeds that we could do that would have to be in public. So while there's nothing wrong with these being in public, they're not to be done to be seen of men. And that's the lesson that Jesus is teaching here. And we're going to see this same lesson repeated. So it's proper to do good works before men when we're trying to secure praise from God. But it's not proper when we're trying to secure praise for ourselves. And there are consequences of ignoring this basic principle. So if we're going to do righteous deeds, in the very innermost parts of our heart, If we don't do those with an intent and with a meaning, with meaning to please and glorify God, we're not going to be rewarded for those things. We might as well not do them, if that's the case. What reward we may have under those circumstances will simply be limited to the praise of men. And if that's all we're looking for, that's all we'll get. And that same thing was true of the hypocrites and the Pharisees that Jesus talked about earlier. If we're only doing it for the praises of men, that's all we'll get. We will not get any praise from God. We made some comments about this last week, but concerning these righteous deeds in verses 2 through 4, Jesus talks about what not to do. Don't be like the hypocrites. And these hypocrites like to sound trumpets in the synagogues and the streets because they are looking to be honored by men. And that's what they're going to be, that's what they'll get, the honor of men. Jesus says they will have their reward. They receive exactly what and only what they wanted, the praise of men. They have no reward from the Father in heaven and will have no reward from God. So Jesus continues to talk about a righteousness or a charitable act, charitable deeds that please God. And looking at verse 3, he says, "But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly." Well, I don't know if there's any way, I've thought about this, if there's any way that we can do a righteous act of whatever, you think about what it might be, and do it with our right hand and our left hand doesn't know. But I think we get the point that Jesus is making here. We're not to do it for the praises of men, and we're not even to do it to be proud of ourselves. And so that's the point of don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. How can we develop the ability to give in this way? Well, literally, we can't do that. I think we all understand that. But possibly we can do this by committing acts of righteousness so often that they simply become second nature to us. They become, and this word sometimes is used negatively, but I think it's positive here, that the deeds of righteousness should become habitual. They're something that we just do. And I'm not saying we do them without thinking about them. If that's the case, God's not going to reward us for that either. But we're doing them because they need to be done. We're not doing them so we can be proud of ourselves, and we're not doing them so others can be proud of us. And I think that's the point that Jesus is making here. And the reward for this righteousness that pleases God is that our Father who sees in secret will reward us openly. And that reward may be experienced even to some degree in this life. But without a doubt, it will be experienced at the day of judgment. Because in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12 and verse 14, we read that every secret thing will be made known. 2 Corinthians, Paul says we will experience the benefit of the good that we have done. So that's the reward for the righteousness or the charitable deeds, if you will, whatever translation you use, those things that please God. So we have to be sure to practice righteousness that pleases God. We have to learn to practice righteousness not to be seen of men, but to glorify God. And we must learn to practice righteousness without self-praise for what we're doing. Questions or comments? Christopher?
But because it's not seen, and they're not doing it to impress us, you know, we can begin to accuse or assume that the people are not doing things. So that's right.
That's the other side of the coin there. That's what, you know, God does not want us to do these deeds to be seen of others. The other side of that, sometimes when others don't see those things, they may assume that we're not doing them. And certainly that's something we need to guard ourselves against also, is just because you don't see someone performing all these righteous deeds, don't assume that they're not, because they very likely may be. Anyone else? Before we get into prayer. I'm sorry. Yes, ma'am. Yes. If I said or implied that God didn't want us to let these things be known, I misspoke and I was mistaken. He does want us to let these things be known. He doesn't want us to do these righteous acts to be seen of men. If that's the only reason we're doing them, we might as well put our hands behind our back and not do anything. But if that's our purpose, so others will see us, then that's where the error comes about in our way. Okay. As we look at the next several verses, there we'll see a common theme here. And we're going to read the next few, not all the next 10, but Jesus continues and he says, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites." Again, we're talking about the hypocrites. "For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him." So here in the prayer, we're talking now, we talked here earlier about the righteous acts that please God. Here we're going to talk about, Jesus talks about the prayer that pleases God. And this is certainly a wonderful privilege that we as Christians have. As children of God, through prayer, we can receive mercy and grace to help us in every time of need. Through prayer, we can find peace that guards our hearts and our minds. And we know that there is prayer that pleases God. And so in this Sermon on the Mount that Jesus delivered here, he had much to say about prayer, especially the kind of prayer that finds favor in the sight of God. So in this particular study, we're going to take a look at what Jesus taught his disciples regarding prayer. And as he did in the earlier section, first we find Jesus telling us what not to do. He says, "Don't, or you shall not be like the hypocrites. Don't pray standing in the synagogues on the corner of the streets, that you may be seen of men." Now, is Jesus saying you shouldn't ever pray where other people can hear you? think we all know the answer to that. If he's saying that, then he's condemning something that he did. He's talking down about something that Paul did and the other apostles did. And he's denying something that we do on every occasion that we have to meet here, is that we have public prayer. Because notice, that's not what he says here. He says that they may be seen of men. Again, if that's the reason we're doing it, we might as well not pray at all. But that's the point that Jesus is making here. Don't be like the hypocrites. They do this, that they may be seen of men. And he says they have their reward. They have no reward or blessing from God, but they have their reward, and that will be the praises of men. If that's the reason they're doing it, yes, some men are going to praise them for it. That will be their reward. And this is the same as Jesus stated in the first verse. Do not, when he said, do not do your righteous deeds before men to be seen by them. Don't offer your prayers before men just so they can see you, just so they can hear you. Then let's read verses 9 through 15 and we'll make some comments on those. Jesus said, in this manner, therefore pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So here again, he's talking about prayer that pleases God. It's offered to be heard of God, not of men, even though men may hear it. This is the main idea that he talks about, the praying in secret. He said, this offered to be heard of God. And going back a few verses, he says, when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. If I pray for something tonight, if I petition God about something, if I thank God about some specific thing tonight, and if I pray for an individual who's ill, or both either physically or spiritually, if I do that tonight, is it okay if I do that same thing tomorrow night? What about Jared? Well, he said, what did he say then? Okay. He says, when you pray, do not use vain repetitions. And those are simply repetitions, just saying something just to be saying it. And you know, if in your prayer you petition God for the forgiveness of your sins, there's only so many ways that you can say that. Father, please forgive my sins. Yeah, you can reword that, and you can turn the words in different directions and all that, but there's only so many ways to say that. And you're going to have to repeat yourself. So again, he's talking about here vain repetitions. And these are the kinds of repetitions that were often practiced by heathen religions in those days, and they're practiced by religions now. It's been said that the heathen tried to tire out their gods with such endless prayers. Mere formulas were repeated over and over again. The Jews had such prayer formulas. Catholics have them in the form of their rosary. And there are other religious organizations that have these things. I'll attest to one of these. As many of you know, I grew up in the Methodist Church. And this is not just true with Methodists, it's true with other denominational groups. And I've thought back about this many times, that when someone's praying and they get to their point in the prayer and they say, "Our Father," everyone immediately joins in and quotes what they call the Lord's Prayer. This model prayer that Jesus taught the disciples. And I would say that, I don't know the percentage, but in many cases, that's just a mere formula, a quote that somebody is following through. They're not thinking a thing about what they're saying. They just quote this, what they call the Lord's Prayer, although if you want to look at it, if you want to correctly categorize this, I think you would call it the disciples' prayer rather than the Lord's Prayer, because he taught them to pray it. And so that I think is what we mean by vain repetition. Vain repetition is insincere, useless repetition. And we know that Jesus repeated himself in his prayer at Gethsemane. Paul repeated his request concerning his thorn in the flesh multiple times. So since our Father knows the things that we have need of before we ask him, our prayers to be heard by God don't have to be filled with superfluous words. And as you look at prayers, and I went through and read several throughout the New Testament in the last several days, and one thing I noted about these prayers is that most of them were relatively brief. Our God is not swayed by the quantity of words, but by the quality of our heart. And we need to think about that when we pray. And even if we're going to use the same phrases, it's important. And I'm not saying I'm good at this, because I'm very likely not. But I think about that. When I offer a prayer and I say something that I know I've said many times, I make sure that I'm not just saying it because I'm repeating something that someone else has said over and over again, or I've said over and over again, but pray it because that's what we actually mean. And that's dealing with the vain repetition that Jesus talks about here. Questions before we get into the model prayer, the disciples' prayer, whatever you want to call it. Anyone have a question or comment? Nathan, my peripheral vision is not very good, so okay, go ahead.
I think the key word in this critique is the word vain.
Yes.
And although we don't have a lot of the vain repetition in prayer, I think we might possibly get caught up in the vain repetition of songs, and if we're not actually singing from our heart.
Yeah.
Because I've been guilty of kind of just singing along and not actually thinking about the words and what they mean, and actually be singing from my heart. It's more just singing from my mouth, and then song's over, and then I'm, you know, of course, dealing with children and everything, so it's kind of hard to really be focused sometimes. So I think we could get caught up in the vain repetition of the song, which is a form of worship for God.
Absolutely. And we can be guilty of vain repetition in praying something to God that is perfectly okay. That's exactly what God wants us to say. If we're not thinking about what we're doing, and if we're just saying it because we said it so many times, the same things you say about songs, we're just singing a song. We like the music in that song. And we know it very well, and we're just singing it without ever thinking about what the words are. And so that's something that we have to guard against. And, you know, we can be reading Scripture and fall into that same rut, that we're reading it and we've read it many, many times before, and when we finish, what are we thinking? I've done this myself, and I'm sure we all have. Well, what did I read there? I got to go back and read that again. Because I wasn't really thinking about it. I wasn't really paying close enough attention. I wasn't focused on what I was reading. Very good point. Anyone else? Okay, I'll put this next part off as long as I can. So let's get into beginning with verse 9. This phrase, "in this manner," that Jesus used there, suggests that this prayer is a pattern for praying. And it's not an exercise as sometimes practiced, as we've already referred to. It's not just a prayer that we need to learn to quote. And the pattern of proper prayer here that Jesus uses. The content and its content, this, what we might call the model prayer, and its content, proper prayer includes a reverence for God and His name. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your name to be consecrated or made holy. So a reverence for God, a reverence for the name of God. And he continues, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." A prayer for the progress of God's kingdom and his will on earth. That verse 10 there, is it okay for us to pray that now? There was quiet over the whole group. Who said, Jimmy?
I said the kingdom has been established, but there's something else that we can be looking for along those lines of
the kingdom. Okay. You know, there are many, and I would say, I don't know about most, but many restoration commentators have interpreted this phrase, "thy kingdom come" or "your kingdom come," as being completely fulfilled in the establishment of the church on Pentecost. And it surely is true that the kingdom came. There's no, I would defy anyone here to, I'd challenge anyone here to argue that point, that the kingdom did come. The church has been established. Else we've wasted a lot of time assembling here in this building and engaging in acts of worship to God. However, God does not yet rule in the hearts of everyone. There are many that have yet to respond to heaven's invitation, that have yet to render obedience to his word. And until they do, I think we could say to an extent, this petition remains relevant. Now, I'm not saying we need to get up and start quoting this model prayer. That's not the point. But we need to understand, as Jimmy said, and your kingdom come here, we know that God's kingdom has already come. The church, when Jesus said to Peter, "on this rock I will build my church," he has already built that church. It exists today. But to some extent, even though God's kingdom has come, it has not come for everybody. So there may be some possibility in that, some benefit in that particular petition to God. Questions or comments? Larry? Right. On earth as it is in heaven. That's the point that to be perfected. Yes, the kingdom has already come. His church has already been established, but it is not yet perfect here on earth as it will be in heaven. And I think that's a point that we can certainly adhere to. Anyone else? And looking at the last couple of verses here of that prayer, asking for our physical necessities in verse 11, "give us this day our daily bread," And I'm pretty sure that means more than just actual bread. For our spiritual needs, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. The forgiveness of sins there. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And Jesus continues there. One point that he wanted to make, it seems to me, was that he wanted to make it so strongly that he said, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Even though he's already said, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, he wanted, I think, to strengthen his words there even more for what he was actually teaching us. So, in this sermon here, when Jesus talked about prayer, he wanted our prayer to be seen by God and not men. He wanted it to be heard by God and not men. He wanted our purposes to be seen of God and heard of God. If men heard it, okay. If they didn't, okay. But our purpose was that God would see and hear it. And as far as what kind of prayer, who knows better what kind of prayer that is than he who now sits at the right hand of God. And that's Jesus himself. And he was the one who was delivering this, what we know of as the Sermon on the Mount. Questions or comments down through verse 15? Christopher?
It's, you know, striking that he says, give us our daily bread. You know, he's talking about just that day. Later he says, don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be sufficient. Don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own thing, sufficient for today's its own trouble. But I think, you know, a lot of times, you know, our prayers, my prayers, I guess you could say, could be too focused on the physical. His prayer obviously is not focused on physical. He's just saying, give me what I need today. And I think that's a good reminder for us.
Absolutely. And that's, we know what Jesus is teaching here and in many other places, as you referred to another place there. We know what his teachings are and what his desire is and matters related to this. And it's easy for us to know those things. One of the hardest things in the world that I know of is for us to do those things. Just worry about our daily bread, worry about what we need for today, and tomorrow will take care of itself. That's very difficult for us to do. The next section, the next few verses, deal with a subject that I will admit I haven't done a lot of studying on. I've heard it taught. I've heard it preached about probably the number of times I could count on one hand, and I may have a few fingers left over. And that's the subject of fasting. And we talked about righteous deeds that please God. We've talked about prayers that please God. And here, fasting that pleases God. Let's read just three short verses here. Jesus said, moreover, when you fast, and again, notice he didn't say if, he said, moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites. Still talking about the hypocrites here. With a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. You see a common theme here in all three of these situations? But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. I think these three verses are pretty plain, and they're not difficult to understand when we read these. And we don't hear very much about fasting these days. One has said, and again, this is one of those cases, I wrote down the quote several years ago, and I forgot who said it, but the quote was, in a culture where the landscape is dotted with shrines to the golden arches and an assortment of pizza temples, fasting seems out of place out of step with the times. And I think that's certainly an accurate statement. But the scriptures have a lot to say about fasting. Two things that I didn't know until recent weeks. There's more teaching in the New Testament on fasting than on repentance and confession. Jesus taught more on fasting than he did on baptism and the Lord's Supper. I'm not saying it's more important. I'm talking about just the number of times that this topic was taught. But some question whether fasting is something for Christians today. Some would look at the quote that I read earlier. That's the way it is. Well, fasting is not necessary. And I've read some people put this in fasting in the same category as the holy kiss. Well, we don't do that anymore. We give a hearty handshake. That's not part of the lesson, so I don't want to discuss that. So what about fasting? Here in his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taught about fasting that pleases God in connection with other acts of righteousness like charity and prayer and calling his disciples to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. He talks about their fasting. So, what did he have to say about the fasting that pleases God? Well, what about some examples? And just to answer the question, should Christians fast today? What about Jesus? He fasted during his 40-day period of temptation in the wilderness. And I would quickly say that's not a binding example upon us that we have to fast for 40 days. Some of us, well, I can speak for myself, would be in bad shape if that was a requirement. About the second day is when that would hit me, if not before. So it's not a binding example, but it is an example of Jesus fasting. Second Bill? I missed the first one. Okay, we'll pick up there and think about this question. Should Christians fast today and under what circumstances? And we'll pick up there and I think possibly, very likely, finish chapter 6 next Wednesday.